The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
It falls to us this morning to read through Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus 5. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's as a grain offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it, and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Well, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Daniel. We're almost going to find that it's the Gospel of Daniel today. We had studied the first part of Daniel chapter 9, and we saw that the background of this historically. Daniel has been reading the prophet Jeremiah. This is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, around 538 or 537 B.C. Daniel suddenly realizes that the prophecy of Jeremiah, which promised 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, was about to be fulfilled. He somehow got a copy of Jeremiah, who had passed away some 40-odd years earlier, and so his work was completed then in Judah. But you remember, Daniel was not in Judah. He was 900 miles away in the capital of what was the Babylonian Empire, now the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the response that Jeremiah has to the Word of God is, as I encouraged you, prayer. Now, there's other responses too, joy and changed lives and all of that should be true. But in this case, there was prayer when he saw what was happening and he sensed what God was going to do in finishing the work of the sabbatical rest for the land for 490 years in which the people of Israel had been disobedient and not given the Sabbath rest to the land for those years. And so he set his face in verse number 3 to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. We saw a little bit about those accompaniments to his prayer, but we focused our attention mainly on the kind of things that he prayed about. First, with respect to himself and his nation, saying that we have sinned, we are ashamed, we have rebelled, we have not obeyed the voice of God. We've done all these terrible things in not listening to the prophets that God has sent. And then he appeals to God on the basis of God's character. He talks about God being great and awesome and keeping covenant and mercy and being righteous and merciful and forgiveness and confirming the words that he had promised. And so we looked at all of that down through about verse 15. And in 16 through 19, we saw that Daniel turns his attention from confession to a request for God to carry out. And I noted, and I want to renote again today, that that pattern is a good pattern, that we don't come to God with our demands and our requests and all of that. We come to God with our worship. We come to Him with our adoration. We come to Him with our confession. And then it's appropriate to come to Him with our intercession. That should be the general pattern of our prayer. I understand you may have a time when you just pray and make intercession throughout the day. But the general pattern of our prayer needs to be that way. So he comes to his request in verse 16 to 19. He's not asking for personal prosperity. In fact, as we noted before, Daniel is going to ask for his people. He's going to ask for the place of God, the temple of God, the city of God, the people of God. He's going to ask for God to be exalted. And you don't see any request in here that's going to benefit Daniel personally. He is not a selfish prayer in that way. And it's amazing to me just to think about this. God was going to answer his prayer, as we'll see, but Daniel was not going to participate in the restoration of Jerusalem. He was an old man now. He could not travel 900 miles over rough terrain and a desert terrain to get back to that place. Or his place was assigned in the capital city. That's where God had him to serve. That was his time and place and task of service that God had given to him. So Daniel requests in slide 22 here, verses 16 to 19. Let's read them. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Again, not asking for personal prosperity. He's asking for the benefit of the place of God, the name of God, that it would be exalted. He's asking God to do what Solomon prayed for 400 years prior in 1 Kings chapter 8. And what God promised in Leviticus chapter 26, even years before that, that if my people are driven off the land and they turn to this place in humble contrition and repentance and recognize their sin, they will be restored. God promised to do that and he was going to do it yet again. And Daniel was simply making requests in accordance with the will of God, as was revealed in Scripture. That's how you know if your prayer is in accordance with God's will, isn't it? You know if it's in accordance with God's will, if it is in accordance with Scripture, which is the revelation of God's will. Now, he prays that God's anger will turn away. He prays that Jerusalem and her people will no longer be a reproach. It was a hurtful thing to Daniel to think the place where the name of my God is supposed to be is in desolation, and everybody around looks at it and says, "Where is God?" It was for him a matter of the reputation of God that reflected through the reputation of the people of Israel. This is what the idea of reproach is. This is a shame. It's a shameful thing. So he asks your face to shine on the sanctuary so that the people around will see this is God. This is God and this is His people here in this place. You could see kind of sense the same thing when there's a failure or a closure of a church. It just hurts the heart. It causes a sense of depression, if you will, or being down that, man, there's God's work and it's closed. There's no more proclamation of Christ in that place. No people gather there to hear or to worship God. It's a reproach. Oh, that no church would ever close and they would all remain faithful to God. So Daniel further requests and really pours out his heart in verse 19. And I don't know how I can communicate this to you. You have to sit and think about this and read it and let it sink into your soul and say to yourself, am I the kind of person that Daniel is here that would repent like this over my sin? This is what older interpreters would call being broken over sin. We aren't broken over sin too often, too much of the time. We're happy-go-lucky in our sin. And Daniel was broken, contrition, a contrite heart, one that was turned, his face was turned to the ground like the tax collector that went up to the temple next to that Pharisee, and he wouldn't even look up. He was so broken over his sin. And that response, God is gracious toward that kind of response to sin. And that man, went home justified, not the other, who was so proud about himself. Daniel asks for Israel. By the way, Daniel is not asking here for the church. We'll make mention of that again later. There's no church here. So Daniel makes an earnest plea. These prayers are offered according to the will of God, we said. But still, Daniel asks emphatically. I think he had a sense that he knows God is going to keep His word. He's kept His word before, but he still is praying and asking, incline your ear, open your eyes, hear, see, listen, do not delay, act swiftly for your people. And I like that kind of prayer. It's a real prayer. It's not like he's saying, God, I'm not sure that you're going to listen. It's a different thing than that. It's an appeal to the sovereign of the universe who is not unwilling to hear our prayer, not unwilling to answer our prayer. He's more than willing. He wants to do that, but he also wants to know our heart, that it's not just mere formalism that is coming or a formula that we think will get God to answer. This is real life stuff. So he gives a number also of motivations, if you will, to the Lord for answering this prayer to remove the shameful reproach on Israel before other peoples. And not only does that closure of the temple or the closure of a church lead to depression amongst God's people, but think of what it does to those that are about. Unbelievers, because of the fault and failure of the people of God, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God, and it does give them occasion to speak against the God of Israel and the God of the Christian church. But he also is asking for the sake of the name of God, not just for us and for his people. And he wants God's great mercies to be demonstrated. Notice, when you come to God, it's as the song says, when you come to the cross, you have nothing in your hands to bring. You simply cling to that cross with those empty hands because there's nothing else that you can bring. He said, no, it's not our righteous deeds that bring us to God or allow us to have favor with God. Not for our righteousnesses, he says. Why does he say that? Because we have none. He's just been praying and repenting and confessing their sins. It's obvious they have no merit before God. To think that, as one cult thinks, that we're saved by Jesus after all of our righteous deeds are done is an abominable doctrine, shameful, false gospel. That's no good news at all. That condemns men to legalistic obedience for the rest of their lives and gives them no assurance of salvation because they can't know that they've produced enough righteous works because it's impossible to do so. In fact, if you don't believe in Christ, your works that you think are for righteousness are disqualified from any standing or counting before God. Well, why was Daniel praying in the first place? At the beginning of all this, he knew that God's promise had said 70 years was going to come and going to go. And he knew that he was taken away in 605 BC and that 70 years would bring it to 535. And he was on the cusp of that happening. And the people of God did start to go back in the mid-530s BC. He believed God would fulfill his promise. After all, God had already kept the bad part of his promise. I say the bad part meaning the judgment part. So he's trusting God will bring the good part as well. So if that's been decreed and God has promised it, why do you pray about it? Why not just say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. Okay, sarah, sarah, and that's it. Why pray? Well, the simple answer is, number one, God commanded us to pray. And Daniel shows the unburdening of his heart here in this prayer about something that's real and legitimate and needs to be prayed about, and the people need to have a leader in their nation that will pray these things, but also because God has weaved our prayers into His eternal decree as a means to the ends that He has designed and determined for all things. That's the teaching of the Scripture in short on prayer. Yes, we pray according to God's will, and yes, we pray because God commands us to do that, but God bids us to pray, and that's part of the means that He is pleased to allow us to participate in. How does God bring somebody to saving faith in Christ? By an angelic visitation? By a voice from heaven? No. He uses people. He uses you if you're a Sunday school teacher, you if you've translated the Bible and brought it to somebody, or you've given somebody a tract, or you've witnessed to a family member for years. He's used you and He's used your prayers to bring that person to faith in Christ. That is a privilege. Of course, we know God is, and we'll say again later in the message, has decreed all things. And all things are under His control. There's no surprises with God and all of that, but He's pleased to use us and to weave our prayers and our efforts into His work. And we really appreciate that. What have we learned so far in this passage? Well, we are, in applying it, knowing the Scripture, number one, is essential for us as a believer. I challenged you last time, did you know where to go in Jeremiah to find 70 years prophecy there in chapter 25 and chapter 29? But we need more than a mere head knowledge of God's Word. In the measure that you know God's Word, in that measure you're going to be a more effective and more Christ-like Christian, period. If you have a dearth of knowledge of God's Word, I'll show you in your life that you have a dearth of righteousness, a dearth of experience with God. You must know God's Word. That's how God has given to us to know Him. But this knowledge has to affect our practice as well as it did with Daniel. There was no fault found in Daniel. Remember chapter 6? They couldn't find anything unless they made some crazy law with regard to praying to somebody in his religion that they could get him. So this knowledge should affect our practice with holiness and our inner being with joy and with prayer. We saw that. And also, I didn't mention this last time, but I want to emphasize it this time. We ought to be experts at repentance. Experts at repentance. I was thinking about this. It's kind of a strange thought I never really had occurred to me. God wants us to be like Christ, does He not? But Christ never had to repent of sin, did He? So in that way, you have to do something in order to be like Christ that Christ never had to do. And there is a whole lot of that in our lives that we need to repent over. And so we should be experts at the kind of thing that Daniel has done. And yet some of us have maybe entered into a dry spell in our Christian life where we've forgotten the discipline of confession and repentance, where maybe we've not noticed the things that are sin. We've done things and we're kind of so dull to it, we don't see it, like in Leviticus. We haven't recognized it. And I'm encouraging us to maybe let this jolt us into a fresh realization that if a godly man like Daniel repents, or Ezra, or Nehemiah in those chapter 9 passages that we mentioned last time, or any godly person, David in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, we have plenty over which we may confess and repent, and we should be experts at doing that, not in some kind of academic sense at all, but that we know the grief over sin in our lives, and men, in the lives of our families. We are responsible. God has set us as responsible parties, as the head of our home. You got the, how do you say, you get the good as well as the bad. The head of the house is responsible. Are these things true in your life that we've talked about? You think it's unrealistic to know Scripture like this? Like Daniel did? Let me ask you this question. What better thing do you have to do in your life than to know God's Word? What better thing? Sunday night football? Monday night football? Thursday night football? What better thing do you have in your life than to know God's Word? I've said it many times before. I'm sure I will again. If you don't have time to read God's Word, you don't have time to read anything else. It is very realistic to know Scripture. It's not realistic for you to know it all tomorrow, but you can start today and you'll know a little bit more tomorrow. And in 365 days, you'll know a little bit more than you did before this year. And in 5 years, you will notice a massive change come in your life if you apply yourself diligently as a student of God's Word. It's just the natural thing that happens when God's Word begins to course through your veins, as it were, in your mind, you are changed. Like Daniel was changed in his 80 years of life, or 85. Do you have the experience of being moved by what you read to be changed? You say, no, it's one of those dry seasons, Pastor. I know. I've been there many times myself. Life is cyclical like that in some ways. But cry to God for help. When you read a passage like this, how can you not be moved? Linger more in the text. If it's not, you know, there are passages that are narratives and you say, well, I know that. And there are other ones that are like this that are narrative, but they really have an obvious application to us in our walk with the Lord. And we need to be moved by them, changed by them, transformed. Don't practice repentance? How can you be godly if you don't practice repentance like Daniel did here? Well, just briefly, we'll move on to remind ourselves where we've been in the book or the chapter so far, thinking of God's character, His holiness, His forgiveness, His mercy, His faithfulness. By the way, on that matter of forgiveness, we're going to see that God's forgiveness is based upon an event that is going to be revealed later in chapter 9. It's not going to be an event surrounding an animal sacrifice as we saw in Leviticus the last few weeks as we read, but it will be based on something in Daniel 9:24 through through 27. And how can we get away from this chapter without emphasizing in our minds the holiness of God? That's what causes Daniel's people to be rebellious by comparison. God's mercy, that's what we appeal to God for when we're asking Him for help. And His faithfulness, how can we expect God to help us on the basis of His Word if He weren't to keep His promise? Well, He does keep His promise, and so we can have a great confidence in that. Now, I almost missed the forest for the trees in my study of this chapter, but I'm not going to let you either. Daniel is prayed in roughly verses 1 through 19, 3 through 19. He's asked God something. Now let me ask you this, was Daniel's prayer answered? But not in the way he expected. Yes, it was. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20 teaches us that God is able to do above all that we ask or think. If I recall properly, I was reading in a little history of Charles Spurgeon, and when he was a young man, his forefathers were Congregationalists, as I recall, and he was saved under the ministry of a Methodist, and he decided to get baptized by a Baptist preacher. And his mother was not very pleased that he became a Baptist. And the saying is that what happened when she said that to young Charles Spurgeon, she said, "I was praying for you to be saved, but not to become a Baptist." And he said, "Well, mother, dear mother, that just shows that God does more than you ask or think." God does more than you can ask or think. And as I reflected on this, you know, we ask God like we ask God this, you know, in our little mind, we're playing checkers with the things that are in life and the things we're asking God. And God is playing five-dimensional chess. And so when He answers, He's answering in a way that is far exceeding what we ask. And so not only did God acknowledge Daniel's prayer, God answered his prayer by sending three waves of exiles back to Israel. We'll see this history just now. But then God did far more than that. In fact, in the chapter, He doesn't even mention in the succeeding verses 20 down through 27 about the answer to the specific request that Daniel had. That came in the course of the outworking of history in the next years after his prayer was made. But there was something far greater than all of that that Daniel was about to be opened up to. The prayer was answered, the Scripture tells us. And you can read the early chapters of Ezra to see how the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus to send back any Jew that wished to go to rebuild the temple. And so 40,000 Jewish people returned to the land of Israel under a man named Sheshbazzar, that should have an H in the middle of it there, about 537 B.C. Then Ezra chapter 7, about 50 or 60 years later, records the return of another couple thousand almost, in 458 B.C., neither of those was associated, by the way, with a decree to rebuild the city's fortifications, which will come become important as we look in the last verses of this chapter. That decree came under Nehemiah, who led a third wave of Hebrews back to Israel in 444 B.C., 12, 14 years later. So Daniel asked, God heard, and he answered, but God was planning to do much more for Israel than even Daniel's request had indicated or anticipated. And so God will do for you, dear believer, when you ask in confidence to God according to His will, He hears you and He will answer your prayer in a way far beyond what you can ask or think. And what seems to be a no, not now, or wait, or you don't see any answer may turn into something that you just can't imagine down the road because God is working out His plan marvelously. Now, just a little side note, please, on the matter of corporate confession. Okay, so just put all that aside for a moment. Let's just take this little rabbit trail and then we'll come back. In recent months, there has been a huge controversy in the Christian church, broadly speaking, in evangelicalism, broadly speaking, about the matter of corporate apologies. Corporate apologies for sins of racism and slavery and those sorts of things. This is a key part of what is called the social justice movement in the church that's kind of resurged, if you will. And what has been happening is that they have been calling for groups representing the sins of years past to repent of those sins. So the way it works out is that white people with white privilege are told to, as part of social justice and loving their neighbor, to confess the sins of their forebearers, their forefathers, who propagated racism and Jim Crow laws and slavery before that, and so on. And so the controversy then is on the other side, well, how do I confess a sin that I didn't commit? Well, the good part of this whole idea is that it recognizes that there are more sins are more than just on an individual level. They can become systemic and deeply ingrained in a culture. But the bad part is that it calls an entire group of people to confess the sins of their forefathers, which sins this generation may in fact despise and did not personally commit, and which even their particular forefathers may not have committed. Now, there's a whole bunch more that should be and could be said here, but this is a rabbit trail, not a whole message. So the question arises, how do you repent of sins that you are not responsible for? Certainly, if you propagate that sinful thing, you need to confess, and that is proper. Or, if you are an official representative of a group or nation that is propagating that sin, then a corporate statement of confession can be in order. And I think that's where Daniel is here. Daniel is not guilty of these sins as much as we know. Now, he did live for some years into his teen years before they were taken. He knew of the sins of the nation because he lived in the nation. But I could never attribute to him the idea that he did these sins. He seems to have been from his youth a godly person and was not the forefathers of whom he spoke from years gone by in the past nearly five centuries of the sinfulness of the nation. But he was acting as representative for that group before God. God had exercised his soul to be like a representative and take on a solidarity with the corporate group of Israel. And so he would offer this confession. I'm not in a place to do that. You're not in a place to do that on a national level with regard to the sins of racism or slavery or whatever the other social justice movement sins that movement is concerned about. You are responsible for the sins in your own life and in your family, and as much as you've had a part and involvement in those, and in your church, and as much as you've had a part and involvement in those. And I, as a leader of the church, may find myself at some time having to confess that we have fallen short. We, together as a body, have fallen short of what God wants us to do. And so there is a place for a kind of what I call corporate confession, even though it's a very careful place you have to carve out. Now, Daniel in verse number 20, let's turn our attention there to verse 20. We're still trusting the Lord this morning to do some wonderful work in our hearts. While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, all of that is a temporal clause to explain that he was still praying. He had begun in verse 3, and he was still praying in the midst of that prayer. And notice he says that he was speaking, he was praying, he was confessing his sin and the sin of his people. I'm not sure that this records every word of his prayer. There's probably more that he added here, and it probably wasn't just a 2-minute prayer or a 5-minute prayer. It was of some length, it was of some substance, and I don't think he rushed through this and had to say every word right after the other in some quick succession. But there were pauses, and there was a heart and a feeling in this, and he was presenting the supplications before God and for the people and for the temple. And right in the midst of that prayer, not turning there, Dwayne. I don't know what's going on. I'll let you flip that to the next slide. Right in the midst of his prayer, Gabriel, the angel, arrived on the scene. Now, I know that we skipped chapter 7 and chapter 8, but this is the same Gabriel that helped Daniel to understand the vision in chapter 8. That was 12 or 13 years earlier than chapter 9. But Daniel recognized the angelic visitor. It says in verse 21, "The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly." This is how we know it's an angel, not just a man. It's an angel that appears as a man, as often happens. You remember when Gabriel appeared to Mary and to Joseph and to Zacharias. He's the messenger angel of God. He carries extremely important messages from God. "He had seen the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." This was the late afternoon, 3 to 4 o'clock time frame when the evening offering was offered on, supposed to be offered on the altar in Jerusalem, but was it? No, because it was desolate. Hadn't been rebuilt yet. Now, these angels that we're talking about here are finite creatures. They're not infinite, and they're not eternal. Please make sure you know that. There is no idea in biblical theology that there's some kind of eternal cosmic struggle between good and evil. In the beginning, there was God, and that was it. There was no evil. There was no battle between evil and good. There was no chaos. There was no darkness, and moral darkness, I should say, and there was nothing. And so in the opening moments of the first day of creation, God spoke angels into existence, suddenly having a group of angelic beings who were cognizant, who were smart. They had wills and emotions. They began to sing as they saw God create the foundations of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He laid the foundations, and the angels sang for joy, Job 38:7. And these angels, however, are finite creatures. Despite the power that they have, extreme power, extreme things that they can do, but they are localized with spirit bodies, and so they have to move from place to place. It appears that Gabriel had to cover a great distance to reach Daniel, and he did so quickly. It says that he was caused to fly swiftly. How? I don't know. From heaven to earth? Is that trillions of miles? Is that how many light years? Is there a wormhole there? I have no idea about all of this. But I don't take the mention of his travel as accommodating him to us. He actually had to move from the throne of God to the place where Daniel was on his knees before God praying. And it says in verse 22, it says, "He informed me and talked with me." I guess Daniel's getting a little familiar with angels here, because we've skipped past the part about how he's terribly afraid and he's can't, you know, stand the presence of the angel. That happened in 8. It's going to happen again in the later part of the book. But he listens to what Gabriel says. He talked with me, and it says, Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. You say, man, I'd love to have that. While I'm reading my Bible in the morning every day, I'd love to have Gabriel come and just sit next to me and give me some instruction in the Word of God. No. You have something better. You have something better. The Lord God has given the Spirit of God to those who believe in Christ to be their teacher. To give that anointing, 1 John 2:20 and 27. You have that anointing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says the unbeliever cannot understand the things of God. But we can because God has given us of His Spirit, and His Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so we have a textbook, the Bible, we have a teacher, the Holy Spirit, and so when you're having your time of reading and you're praying, you can understand the words of God. I'm not diminishing the help that a pastor could be or a book that is helpful to kind of highlight things for you or whatever, other teachers, that's all well and good. But you can have all the books, you can have all the insights, you can have all the software tools, you can have everything, but if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're going to have it's going to be impossible. You're going to have a real task trying to understand the Bible because you're not going to make it. You've got to believe in order to properly understand the Word of God. So, Gabriel was sent to give him understanding, extra help, and this is warranted because this what he's going to do here is like not a once in a lifetime event. This is a once in the world event. You don't get this kind of revelation but once or twice in world history, just a few times. And so he's going to get it here. And let's see, I'm going to go back right here. Okay, so listen to this. This is amazing. Verse 23. Go back to 22. Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. You get that? When did Gabriel start his journey? When Daniel began to pray, God already knew what Daniel was going to ask. Before there's a word on my mouth, you know it all together. Before there's a prayer that comes out of my brain to God, He knows everything that I'm going to say in His omniscience. Daniel had started to pray and God sent Gabriel, go. Not after Daniel had prayed for weeks and weeks and weeks and was agonizing for an answer from God. It was when he began to pray. In other words, it's when Daniel was reading Scripture and the light bulb went on and he said, I'm going to pray about this. And he puts his mind to prayer. God sent the angel Gabriel to give him his answer before he even asked. Why did he do this? It says, why? I was sent out. I have come to tell you why. For you are greatly beloved. You are greatly beloved. Think of that. Just reflect on God's love for me. God's love for you. Put yourself in the me pronoun there. Aren't you thankful for God's love for you? Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. That's this verse and also in chapter 10 and verse number, 11, either that or 13, is the kind of inspiration for why we named our third son Daniel, because he's greatly beloved. And we have a beloved David. That's what David means in Hebrew. And we have the apostle whom Jesus loved, John. So we have our three sons named after that theme of love. But Daniel is greatly beloved. And I reflect on God's love for me. And I think you could probably spend this afternoon profitably doing that. God loved in this manner the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Paul says that Christ loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians, didn't He? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we could multiply those verses. God is love. And I'm thankful that God has set His His favor, His love upon me, and also for you. What a great blessing. And part of that love is that He wants you to understand God's Word, just like He does here with Daniel. He wants you to understand His Word. His Word is a gift to us. It's a love gift. He didn't have to give us anything. He's not obligated to us, but He did. A follower of Christ who labors in God's Word also has the esteem of God, just like Daniel had. You see that God loved Daniel. God gave the Word in Jeremiah to Daniel, but Daniel applied himself to that. And you know what? God loves that when you sit down and you apply yourself to learn and grow in the Scriptures. When you sit down and apply, say, Lord, I know this text says this. I know my character is supposed to change. I want to make every resolve and every effort to do this in my life. Would you help me? God loves you, my friend. He wants that for you. And so He esteems all who do similarly in their lives. So what is He going to do now? That is, what is God going to do now? Well, even though He doesn't have to, He's going to share His plan with Daniel. A couple of times this occurs in the Old Testament that I'm thinking of. In Genesis 18 and 19, remember the three men, they appear to be men, come to Abraham, and Abraham offers hospitality, and then God and the two go down to that wicked place called Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's altogether as wicked as it's been reported. And God stands there with Abraham, and Abraham appeals to God for this. But right before that, the text, God is saying there, and Moses records this, God kind of deliberating and saying, shall I not show to my servant what is about to happen? And He does. And then in Amos chapter 3, verse number 7, the Bible says there that God doesn't do anything, but that He reveals it first to His prophets. Why He does that? I don't know. There's a little bit of a mystery there. But I guess God delights to share information with His people in advance of it happening, perhaps to bolster their faith and strengthen them, and to give them some insight that the unbelieving world does not have. But here God shares His plan now with Daniel. And this makes it so critical for us as we look at our Bibles to understand that prophecy is extremely important. Not in the weird kind of, you know, date setting and, you know, looking at the newspaper or the headlines on your phone and saying, oh my, you know, here's Daniel chapter 9 right here, or, you know, Russia's getting worse and uh-oh, that's the king of the north and everything, and, you know, getting all kind of concerned about this. But prophecy nonetheless is important. Don't despise it. Don't despise prophecy. A third of the Bible was given or is even today still prophetic. We can't throw it out. And Peter tells us that what these things that are written, that are going to come, are written to help make us more pure so that we can live a godly life now. I mean, seeing that these things are going to be dissolved, seeing that everything's going to be burned up, Peter says, what kind of people should we be in all godliness and righteousness? You know, think of, I mentioned this yesterday, I think, to the men. Think of the soul named Paul Allen. You heard of him. Co-founder of Microsoft, Bill Gates, multi-billionaire, died. He had some disease, some cancerous thing or something, and 65 years old and he's gone. What kind of man should he have been in light of the fact that his day was coming? His money couldn't buy him out from that fate. All of that's going to be passed on to somebody else. Daniel's told to consider and understand this prophetic matter. Now, that doesn't mean there's no work involved. He has to put some effort in. And he does that. So all of that is the first part of the answer that God is providing to Daniel, verses 20 to 23. Kind of the run-up to the actual content of this vision. Now we have to come to verse 24. And we've talked about this to some extent already when we looked at the remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy, but I'm not going to focus on those things particularly. I want to talk about some other matters regarding this, related things, of course. Remember that we talked about a prior history of 490 years in which the nation of Israel didn't keep the Sabbaths. So you divide 490 by 7, you get 70. And that 70 was the number of years they had to be punished. Now, God is going to reveal that there's going to be another 490-year period that will happen to the nation of Israel. And so he says in verse 24, 70 sevens or 70 heptads are determined for your people and for your holy city. Most of our translations are going to have the word weeks, sevens, but you know they're not 7 days. How do we know that they're not 7 days? Well, we went over that last time, but just briefly, we addressed this by correlating with Revelation 11 and 12. And there we had three time markers. We had a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5. Then we had 1,260 days. And then we had 42 months. So we had the days, the months, we have the times or the years. And the scale of events here demands that we're talking about something longer than days or weeks. And so we concluded that, in fact, also, I didn't mention this last time, but here in Daniel 12, 11 and 12, we have some periods of time of 1,290 and 1,335 days as well. So we must be talking about periods much longer than just days or weeks. So this the times that we're talking about have to be 7 years in each of these heptads, or 490 if you multiply them out. Now, we're not going to get bogged down here, but I just want to notice this with you, that there was 490 years prior to the captivity. There were 70 years in the captivity. There were 90 years until the special decree that's mentioned here happened. And then there's going to be 490 more years after that, which is the substance of this prophecy. What does that total up to? Over 1,100 years. And that doesn't include the church age. And I'll try to explain why that is as we get farther on in our notes here. The church age is about 1,985 years more than that, for a total of over 3,000 years. The only thing I wanted to say with that is God has a plan. He's working His plan. It's been 3,000 years already. It's going to be some more yet. And I just have to say to myself, our God has to be very patient to allow what He has allowed to go on in this world for 3,000 years. Now, that just simply means to us that compared to Daniel, we're 3,000 years closer than the people of Israel were to the second coming of the Messiah. Of course, they were anticipating His first coming and confusing it with His second coming. But our God must be very patient. Our God is patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all will come to repentance. And so the delay that God has offered is salvation. When Peter says that, what he means is the longer God delays, the more opportunity there are for people to open the book or to hear the gospel presented by somebody and to get saved and to go to heaven, we say, but really to have a relationship with God through Christ, starting immediately and then forever in the eternal state. That delay is salvation for those people. I mean, if the rapture had occurred, say, 100 years ago, would I be here? No. You wouldn't either. So thank God He's given us that. Even though there's suffering and there's affliction and there's trials and persecution and all of that, Paul tells us the weight of those things will seem like nothing according to the weight of eternal glory. Now, also notice this in verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We mentioned this before, but let me just say it again, please. Everything that is, was, or will be has been decreed, determined by God. These 490 years are set in stone for the people of God. Now what this tells us for one thing is, I mentioned up here, there was no doctrine of imminence in the Old Testament. What do I mean by that? You with me on that? We believe in what we call a doctrine of imminence. The rapture of the church, the next event on God's timeline, is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. There's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled for it to occur. It could be tonight. Could be now. Could be 5 minutes from now. It might be 100 years from now. We don't know. It's imminent. His coming is imminent. But in the Old Testament, they did not have that concept because this time schedule was fixed. There's going to be 490 years, Daniel. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 12, God tells him at the end of the book of Daniel, "But now you go your way till the end." This is the very last verse. "For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So there's going to be a long time. Daniel was not going to outlive the 490 years as he outlived the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now, very importantly, I'm going to have to stop here very soon. Very importantly, though, I want you to notice this. Upon whom are these 77s determined? Look at the text. It tells us very clearly. We don't need to be confused. We don't need to mix things up here. It says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who had Daniel been praying about? Israel and Jerusalem. What's the answer to his prayer going to be about? Israel and Jerusalem. This is not the church. If you try to shoehorn the church in here, you're going to have utter confusion when you try to understand prophetic scripture. Utter confusion. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament. It is a mystery until the New Testament. The Bible makes that clear. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, he's an exponent of the mystery of the body of Christ, which thing he says was not revealed in the Old Testament, as it is now in the apostles and prophets. We don't see the church there. We see the church first pop up on our radar screen in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is a new and different thing. This is a new body which has Jews and Gentiles in it together. That was not anticipated in the Old Testament saint's mind. It was anticipated in some little form in the Old Testament. For example, when Isaiah says that the Jesus will be not only the Messiah, will be not only a light to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. There's an allusion there to that, but there's no specific revelation of it. And we're going to see why. Just briefly, though, why that is because at the end of the 483 years, as we look at here in Daniel chapter 9, I said 483, not 490, because there's a gap between the 483rd and the 484th. At that time, it says after the 483, Messiah is cut off. And what that does, in effect, you can think of it this way. The 490 years is running along very nicely and the Lord returns and then the people reject Him. The prophetic timeline is put on pause and something else begins to occur. And that's where we are in this period of time when the button is on pause and it's going to get clicked again, you know, on the old tape deck. It's going to pop up and it's going to start again after the rapture of the church. Now, that's the whom, or the who, if you will, in 24. Who is this about? Well, it's Israel, Jews, Jerusalem. But why? Why is it? I've given you the reasons why here. It's just, and this is not rocket science, this is just what the text says. To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. So I put those in red. That's kind of a group of three having to deal with sin. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In other words, God is saying, these 490 years, unlike the last ones, this group of years is going to see us accomplish several things. Sin is going to be dealt with. 1, 2, 3. Righteousness is going to be brought in. The revelation of God, the prophecy, is going to be closed. And the most holy place is going to be anointed. Next time we'll pick up and look at those six things in some more detail. And I know you're going to be interested to see how that happens, because, you know, when it says finish transgression, wow, what does that mean? It's an amazing thing. So I hope that's been helpful, and some of the application we've made has been as well. But I'm sorry we have to stop at the moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of looking at your word. And I pray that as Daniel was esteemed and as Daniel put in hard work to understand the prophecy of Scripture, that we also will experience those things in our lives. Father, we thank you for this prophetic answer to prayer. We thank you that you answered Daniel above all that he asked or thought. This was an answer that was marvelously beyond his wildest imagination, in that you began to lay out the prophetic program for the rest of world history, far more than he asked. And Lord, help us to remember that that same character you have today. We pray to the same God who can answer our prayers in the same kind of exceeding and abundant way. And help us, Lord, to be good practitioners of repentance. As we looked at last Sunday night, even as believers, we need to practice it well. Help us to do so, we pray, as Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen.